Let us sing then, brothers and sisters, of the providential love and guidance and care of our Heavenly Father through the words of hymn 137. Please then, brothers and sisters, to receive the word of exhortation from my brother, Ben Dedman. Brother Ben.
Thank you, Brother Ross, and good morning, brothers and sisters. How many analogies are there in the Bible which discuss our relationships between God and the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to think about it for a moment. That's probably long enough. Perhaps you thought of the various analogies in Scripture of grass or the flower of the field, or maybe sand and stars as part of the Abrahamic promises, maybe the analogy of salt as salt of the earth, or sheep or earthen vessels, or clay moulded by the hands of a master shepherd, that master potter. Maybe you thought of the analogy of jewels and gems, of gold or silver, of the temple, of living stones, servants, perhaps spiritual Israel, perhaps saints, or peculiar people, kings and priests in waiting. Perhaps you took from our reading this morning that of children, sons and daughters, or maybe you considered us as the body of Christ, his bride, and these are just a few examples of many in Scripture. Have you ever wondered why God provides us with so many analogies as to our position before him? I'll leave you to think about that for yourselves. Our daily readings have been leading us through the book of Romans. Today's reading in Romans chapter 7 and 8, Paul turns our attention to our position in Christ in what would be one of the most intimate of all analogies, that of marriage and family life. In chapter 7, Paul has discussed the challenge of the relationship in Christ, showing that our association with the old man is now dead through baptism, and that we are now married to another, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 7. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, and that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul clarifies his position as being espoused to Christ, as we have not yet been united with our heavenly bridegroom. But Paul uses this simile of being united with Christ as a strong contrast to our previous union with death, showing that just as death bound us, as it were, to sin and death, giving us the analogy of, as it were, the husband. When the husband was dead, the wife was freed from the husband. So when we are in Christ, baptized, we're also freed from our old way of life of sin and death, to be united with Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. And Paul goes on to graphically depict this in verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter, where he makes reference to the practice of sentencing someone to death by binding them to a rotting corpse. And the decaying of the body would eventually kill the living person. But Paul saw our association with Christ as bringing deliverance from this body of death. Then in chapter 8, Paul concludes his thought with regard to the victory gained in Christ, showing that the power to overcome this world and all that is of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is provided by the means of union in Christ, or walking after the Spirit, as Paul expresses it. Paul then leads into a discussion of family life and our position in the divine family as sons and daughters, with the enormous blessings that this brings. And in Romans chapter 8, from verse 14, there are 8 blessings, as best I can tell, that Paul outlines for those in Christ. Firstly, that of adoption, those united to Christ through baptism become the adopted children of God, with the privilege of calling him our Father, or Abba Father. Now, Abba is the cry of a young child, daddy as it were, and our childlike trust and faith develops and matures over time to a deep love and respect for our Heavenly Father. Secondly, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and that is a privilege worth considering. Thirdly, we have a fellowship with him, such that our sufferings have meaning and purpose. We understand that our Heavenly Father deals with us as with children to develop our faith and character. Fourthly, we have a hope of a glory which shall be revealed within us, a hope that we can hold on to through the difficulties of this present life. Fifthly, we have a mediator who helps our infirmities, making intercession for us when we cannot utter things we need to express in prayer. Sixthly, we have a knowledge that all things work together for good, for those that are loved of God and called according to his purpose, even though we may not understand the way which he deals with us. Seven, we have assured victory if we conform to the image and likeness of the Son, in just the same way that we are predestined to die if we continue in sin, so we are predestined to a divine inheritance if we conform to the image of his Son. And last of all, we received a love from which nothing can separate us, as it is God who justifies us and Christ who died for us. So by way of exhortation this morning, I would like us to consider what it means to be united with Christ, to walk after the Spirit and the love that this relationship brings. Now, the concept of being united with Christ through baptism is relatively clear, but the concept of walking after the Spirit is not necessarily so easily defined. Now, the Spirit is one of the major themes of Scripture. It encompasses many concepts. Like many of the subjects in the Bible, there are several Hebrew and Greek words that are used regarding the Spirit. But unlike some of the other words, the concept of the Spirit in the Hebrew and Greek also conveys multiple meanings. So we don't have, as it were, a nice word that we can look up to understand what the intent of the word is. And for example, in Psalm 51, verses 9 to 12, which is David's psalm following his sin with Bathsheba, David refers to 3 aspects of the Spirit. He refers to the attitude of mind, God's free sustaining Spirit which sustains all life, and God's Holy Spirit power, using the same Hebrew word. So the words are associated with the Spirit must be interpreted by their context. Now, if we were to study the theme of the Spirit in detail, we would soon find that it covers such things as various sicknesses, aspects associated with false religion, a disposition or attitude of mind, whether positive or negative. It covers things like God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, and much more. So I trust you understand that the subject, that as we'll be considering, it will not be dealt with in any detail. But I would like us to consider what it means when Paul says in Romans chapter 8 to walk after the Spirit and the Spirit of God that dwells within us. As Christadelphians, we know from Scripture that the Holy Spirit gifts are not available to us today. But the Spirit that Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 8 is not talking about the Spirit gifts, which passed away in the first century. So what does Paul mean? And if the Spirit of Paul is discussing is available to today, how is it revealed? And how do we relate to it in our personal lives today? To answer these questions, it will be necessary for us to establish then a common understanding of several aspects of the Spirit. And to do this, I would like to begin with Christ's word in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Christ makes a God is statement. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In the first epistle of John in 4 verse 16, we have another God is statement, where John states, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. In verse 19 of the same chapter, John goes on to explain that we love only because God first loved us, which is an interesting thought for us to consider. So from these two passages, we can establish that God is a spirit and God is love, so that the spirit and love are at the very least linked in our understanding of God. So with this in mind, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And by way of background, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul has been discussing the distribution of the Holy Spirit gifts available in the first century. He's explained that each of the spirit gifts within the body has its purpose, but that no one individual gift is more important than another. In fact, Paul makes an interesting observation, which is quite challenging. Using the analogy of the body, Paul makes the observation that the members which are not seen, things like our brain, our heart, our kidneys, our lungs, these are critical to the life of the body. But the things which are seen, our eyes, our ears, our nose, our face, hands, feet, these things are not necessarily critical to the life of the body, although they are significant. So the exhortation that comes from that is that in our personal lives, our actions which are seen are not the critical aspects of our life before our God. Having then discussed the Holy Spirit gifts and the analogy of the body, he establishes that none is more important than the other. Paul goes on in chapter 12, verse 31, to introduce us to what he expresses as a more excellent way, showing that transcending the spirit gifts is a spirit of love, an aspect of spirit which abides forever. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. Love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. So expanding on our definition of the Spirit, we now find that there are three aspects of the Spirit that abide beyond the Spirit gifts: faith, hope, and love, the greatest of which is love. Love is the greatest because when faith and hope have their fulfillment, love will continue on into the kingdom and beyond. We established earlier that God is a spirit and God is love. So love is therefore a divine, has divine origins. In the same way, faith and hope also have divine origins. In Romans 10, verse 17, we're told that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Romans 5, verse 3 to 4, we're told that hope comes from the enduring patiently the experiences of divinely regulated trial. So all aspects of the Spirit we have considered so far have divine origins. Each of them also involve us personally. We considered in 1 John 4 verse 19 briefly that we learn to love by learning of God's love, while faith, hope are personally and individually developed through our cooperation with our Heavenly Father. So there are just two more aspects of the Spirit which I'd like to consider by way of establishing a basic definition. The first is that the Spirit may also be used as a synonymous term for the Word of God. In John 6, verse 63, Christ tells us his audience that the words that he spoke unto them were Spirit and life. So Christ establishes that the Word of God is an aspect of the Spirit. And lastly, there are several aspects of the Spirit which have no association with divine origins. And one of these aspects Paul expresses as an attitude opposed to God in Ephesians 2 verse 2, where he states, "Where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now dwelleth in the children of disobedience." And so for the purpose of creating a succinct summary, let's define this as the carnal mind. And now if you'll come back with me to Romans chapter 8, let's reread that section in Romans chapter 8 from 8 to 17, inserting these definitions that we've come to understand. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. "So then, they that are of the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not of the flesh, but ye are of faith, hope, and love. If so be that the word of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the faith, hope, and love of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the faith, hope, and love is life because of righteousness. But if the word of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his word that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, ye are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through faith, hope, and love do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many of you as led by the word of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the carnal mind of bondage again to fear, but ye have received faith, hope, and love of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word itself bearing witness with our faith, hope, and love that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that ye suffer with him, that ye may be glorified together with him." So what do we learn from this? Well, verse 9, we have no association with Christ if we do not have the Spirit, faith, hope, and love of Christ. Verse 10, this Spirit, faith, hope, and love, becomes a means of life, as to say, the basis of our righteousness. Verse 11, our resurrection depends on the Spirit, or the Word of God, dwelling in us. Verse 13, God has given us a Spirit as the means by which we may overcome this world. Faith, hope, and love being the antidotes to all that is of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So that when the lust of our eyes behold all that is of this life, faith looks beyond to the age and the glory which shall be revealed in us. When our natural fleshly desires entice us to indulge and gratify every sensation pertaining to this life here and now, hope provides us with a far greater satisfaction, by which patience will sustain us, as Paul explains in verse 24 and verse 25. And love, the greatest of the three, which remain to us today, triumphs over pride, which arguably is the hardest of all lust to contend with. Brothers and sisters, the victory is ultimately God's. But on our part, we need to be striving to develop the faith, hope, and love through an active attention to the word of our God and patience in enduring the trials and difficulties of this life, which will inevitably come. Last week, our brother Bruce showed us that David and Christ were happy in the middle of tumult and trial because they focused their thoughts on the things of God and his will. In Psalm 40, verse 8, we saw that Christ delighted to do the will of God, even though we know that this brought many sufferings and difficulties into his life as a suffering service. And as adopted children of God, we know that trials are inevitable, Hebrews 12, verse 7 informs us that it is a necessary part of our development of faith and character as sons and daughters. But we can take courage, knowing that there is a purpose. As James states, we can count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, happy as it were, knowing that the trials are given for a purpose of developing character. Happy, knowing that all things work together for good. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, Paul goes on to say, "No chastening for the present time seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." And grievous times, no doubt, will come. There are times in our lives when trials and difficulties are so pressing that they will leave us without words. We will fail to have the words to express our circumstances as we go through them into our Heavenly Father. And it is in these times that the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27 can be fully appreciated, as we realise that Christ, who is a faithful mediator, touched with the feelings of our infirmities in every way, gives expressions to these moments with groanings that cannot be uttered. And the Spirit we know in this verse is Christ, as verse 34 states that Christ is the one who makes intercession. So, brothers and sisters, we have so much to be thankful for the gift of adoption, to be given a faithful mediator who can make intercession for us in every way. In verse 35, Paul states, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Then lists seven things by way of response, challenging us as to whether these will separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Please turn with me to Psalm 44. At first, Paul's citation of Psalm 44 and verse 22 may seem to add very little to the support of his list of seven things which cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But when we look at the background to verse 22, Paul's application in Romans chapter 8 becomes apparent. In Psalm 44, verses 1 to 8, we find the psalmist begins with confidence in Yahweh's ability to deliver his people. But then in verse 9, the theme changes to focus on the current difficulties and distress. The psalmist expresses a sense of bewilderment as to why they are suffering. And as we read through the psalm, I want you to notice this contrast as it occurs in verse 9. Psalm 44, verse 1. "We have heard with our ears, O God of our fathers. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in the day, in a time of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and thy light of thy countenance, because thou hast favour unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies, through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hate us. In God we boast all day long, and praise thy name for ever. Selah. But thou hast cast us off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us, spoil themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest the people for naught, and dost not increase the wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, and a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. though thou hast sore broken us in this place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search it out? For he knoweth the secrets of the hearts. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Did you notice the perplexity of the psalmist in his words in verse 15 and 17 and 18 as he reflects on the fact that they hadn't done anything wrong to his knowledge, and yet the enemy triumphed over them? But while they were being slaughtered like sheep, he concluded that it was for the sake of God that it was so. It's incredible to think of the trust and love of the psalmist, that even in the face of death all around him, for no apparent reason, on all accounts unjustly was deserved, he still trusted that God had a purpose. So you see that Paul cites verse 22 as proof that not even the sword can separate us from the love of God, asserting that not even death itself can separate us from the love of God, in his concluding thoughts in verse 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. But if there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, why does Christ warn that the love of many shall wax cold in Matthew 24, verse 12? Please come with me forward to Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7. Continuing with the analogy of the sheep, which Paul has introduced with his citation from Psalm 44, in Psalm 95 we find another wonderful sheep analogy, with the picture of the sheep in the hand of God's hand and the people of his pasture. And the psalmist deliberately mixes up the position of the sheep and the people, reinforcing the concept that people are like sheep and sheep like people. Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. It's a beautiful analogy of God, as it were, taking each one of us in the palm of his hand, drawing us close, as it were, to whisper in our ears a still small voice, holding us securely in the palm of his hand, such that none can pluck them from him, which Paul, our Christ, mentions in the story of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. But when we are held so close by our Heavenly Father, with such protection and care, and with such a depth of love that nothing can separate us from, why do we go astray? As Isaiah 53, verse 6 states, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have turned to our own way. If you'll come with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, the answers to Christ's warning with regard to our love waxing cold and Isaiah's remark regarding us as sheep turning aside comes with our response to the closing words of Psalm 95, verse 7, our response to today, if you will hear his voice, which Paul cites in Hebrews chapter 3 in an exhortation which I want to leave with you as we prepare to take the emblems. In Hebrews chapter 3, commencing at verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Scripture Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 days. Wherefore I was grieved with this generation, said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Brothers and sisters, there is only one thing that can take us from the protection of the hand of our Heavenly Father. There is only one thing that can separate us from the love of our God, and there is only one thing that can cause our love to wax cold, and that is the hardness of our heart. So as we remember the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the one who has made all things possible in the emblems this morning, let us reconsider our position before our Heavenly Father. He reaches out to us every day, appealing to us with analogy after analogy, whispering, as it were, in a still small voice, inviting us to draw nigh unto him, to consider his love, to learn of him and of his way, offering us a yoke which is easy and a burden which is light, if we would but walk after the Spirit as adopted sons and daughters, redeemed by the blood of his only begotten Son. There is no greater love than the love of our Heavenly Father in giving the life of his only begotten Son. There is no greater love than the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his friends, for his bride, for his flock as the Good Shepherd, for us individually. Do we live by faith? Faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Do we respond to the love of our God and his Son? Or do we harden our hearts?
Our concluding hymn this morning, brothers and sisters, will be hymn 140, followed by prayer.
Thank you.